Our reading from the Word of God is found in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Our text is found in verses 13 through 16. 13, 14, 15, and 16 of this chapter. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant is with him of life and peace. And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid because of before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips shall keep knowledge, and they shall seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously. An abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of an heathen god, of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? May God bless the reading of his word. Let's read those verses that serve as our text tonight. Malachi 2, verses 13 through 16. And this have ye done. Again, and the idea there is this. This is the second thing ye do. Remember, the first thing was that there was many marriages of heathen women of people who were worshiping strange gods. Now the second thing, this is what ye have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Four thoughts we state rather quickly as our introduction for tonight. The first thought is this. Let's not forget how Malachi is inspired to begin. What serves as the absolute necessary background for our consideration of what he says to them about their sins, the background is, I have loved you. The eternal love of God. And then secondly, this covenant of life and peace, which he establishes especially with the priests. And now, because we're all priests in Christ, with all of us. The background, never forget, eternal love and a covenant of life and peace. When that's the background, that makes the sins even more ugly. But at the same time, it gives us hope. Second thought. We don't know how much divorcing was taking place. That is obviously the second thing that they did. There was regularly divorces taking place in Judah. It seems that before Malachi would be inspired to emphasize this and speak directly to it, it had to be something that was, one, regularly taking place, and two, not being regularly and generally looked at as condemnable. It was getting to be generally accepted. So he highlights it. He brings it out. The first was that they were marrying ungodly mates. The second is that they were divorcing the wives of their youth. Third thought. At the time that this is written, divorces were those actions of husbands and not of wives. That doesn't exempt the application to us today, for today the divorce can be filed by either side, husband and wife equally. So the word comes to us today, to both. Fourth note of introduction. When God declares his hatred of divorce, then we don't have to sit here rather comfortably and point our fingers at all of those out there that do it. But we have to remember the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, how he showed that the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, was violated not only by those who actually murdered, but far more by those who hated, bore grudges. That The seventh commandment wasn't violated by just the act of adultery, but also by those who looked upon others. So when God says he hates divorces, he's talking to us. He's talking to every single married individual and to those who would like to become married. And he's making us see that not just the activity, the final act of divorce is hated, but any activity that leads up to it. When we live in a relationship with conditions, if he would do it, then I would be nicer. If she would do this or that, then it would be far easier for me than I would. When we make our life with our God-given friend, and we govern it by their actions or by how we feel at the time, instead of by what God commands us to do, then God comes to us and he says, I hate what you're doing. When we carry in our memory a sin committed by our mate, we don't bring it out all the time. We might not even bring it out, but we don't forget it. And it determines how we are going to live with them. And God says to us, I hate that. God hates putting away and everything that leads to it. If in our marriages we are living comfortably, peaceful coexistence, but we're not striving with everything we have to live with that one as we vowed and as God commands, then God says to us, I hate that. That's what makes the vows of marriage so absolutely awesome. And that's why when a young couple willingly takes them upon themselves, do you solemnly and willingly before God, family, and friends take her, him, to be your lawful wife, husband? When they do that, that's something, well, that's when the hand of God is taking two and making them one. So we don't have to say, well, it's those out there. This word comes home. May we hear. Judah's treachery against the marriage bond. First of all, let's look at the treachery and look at how God would describe it. First of all, he calls it treachery. This is what he did in the previous passage, 10 through 12, about marrying heathen women. This is what he does in verse 14 when he talks about divorcing. It's treachery. Remember, we saw last week that treachery is something that you do with a friend. Enemies don't commit treachery against each other. But friends can commit treachery against each other. It's saying, I'm in the covenant. I'm a friend of God. And I'm a friend with those others in the covenant. Because we don't define covenant as an agreement. We define it as a relationship of friendship. I'm in the covenant. I'm committed to reflecting His love. But then, unbiblically refusing to love. Unbiblically refusing to give oneself in service to the other. Unbiblically divorcing. The passage doesn't say it. It doesn't have to. All of Scripture says the only motive for such unbiblical divorcing, the only motive for such refusing to give in service and refusing to forgive or refusing to forgive and or refusing to love is always a focus on self. When we become tired and weary of the difficult activity that's required of us in marriage, when we become weary of the mate that God has chosen to give to us, when we don't want to encounter the difficulties that every relationship is going to be characterized by, when we're not on our knees confessing our own faults, but far more frequently thinking about them and theirs, when there's no repentance on our part, when there's no prayer for God to bless them and God to change me. We stop praying, change them, Lord, but we start praying, change me, Lord. When that's not there, then we're dealing treacherously. Note in verse 14 how God wants us to view the mates that He's given to us. Now here it's husbands divorcing wives. So look at how God describes their mates. You know what He calls them? Their wives. You may divorce her. You may have done it last year, last week, 5 years ago. She's still your wife. There's proof for the unbreakable bond. It's implied. It's called your wife. Twice the wife of thy youth, thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. To identify our mate, the one God in His perfect wisdom, as with His own hand, has given to us, our companion, to identify that one as our companion, is to say, he, she walks with me. They are a fellow traveler. They're experiencing the same experiences that we do in life. They're walking through this world and they're going with us. They're my companion in travel to the kingdom of heaven. This is your companion, the one that struggled with you early in marriage with financial difficulties, but you worked at it together. This is your companion. She's the one who carried and went through all the difficulty of carrying and delivering and then initially raising your children. She's the one who shares your burdens and your struggles. She's your companion. She's called the wife of thy covenant. Thy covenant. And there God takes the word covenant, and we think of it as his relationship with us. And he says, yes, that's the covenant, but you have a covenant when you marry. And that's not just an agreement you're making with each other. That's a vow that you're committing yourselves to in a relationship that reflects the covenant. You're sharing one life. That's what a covenant is. The wife of thy covenant. A life of an individual with whom you share one life. Concerning whom and concerning which relationship you've declared. Now think of Moses or Abraham as he cut the rows of meat. Concerning whom you said, I would rather be cut in pieces than violate this relationship. And as this covenant, his with us, is unbreakable, so this is breakable only by death. Separation may take place in the case of adultery. Doesn't have to. Relationship is still there. That's why she's still called a wife. But you live together in a relationship of friendship, committed to an unbreakable bond of love. Twice in this passage, she's called the wife of thy youth. And you can't read that without immediately thinking of that which is referred to in Ephesians 2 as the first love. The church at Ephesus lost their first love in their relationship to God. The wife of thy youth is thy first love. It's a relationship that, one, you realize that just as much as God, as with his own hand, brought and gave to Adam his wife. God gave to Adam Eve. It doesn't say just he created her and he created them male and female like it does with all the animals. He made them males and he made them females and he put them there. They were together. No, God took Adam and then he took a rib of Adam and he made Eve out of Adam. And then he said, now, Adam, here is my wife for you. Wife of thy youth. Wife of thy youth implies all the dreams and the hopes and the ideals. It speaks of all the tenderness of a first love before we get hardened a bit by the strains of love, of life. She's a wife of thy youth. She's a wife of thy covenant. She's your companion. She's your friend. And when you look at your mate, is any other way than a friend that God has given, you're dealing treacherously. The next thing that God says in this passage is, in this relationship, remember three things that are pointed out to emphasize to us how serious this is in God's eyes. The first is this. Verse 14. The Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. The Lord hath been witness. Maybe you just recently divorced, put her away. But God, Jehovah, has been witnessing not just the final putting away, but all the thinking, all the fantasizing, all the looking somewhere else, all the wishes. Boy, I wish she was different. I wish she wouldn't do that. I wish she had done it differently. All the things that you have in your head prior to that nurture and feed and finally lead to the putting away. God, Jehovah. Now look at there. Jehovah, the God who doesn't need you but has established this relationship with you. That Jehovah has been a witness. He sees and knows. Now let's stop a minute. What would it be like if we could always have that consciousness that Jehovah is witnessing me right now? And then the next minute. And then the next. And He sees what I'm thinking. He sees what I deliberately don't pray. He sees not only what I say, but how I say it. He sees everything. So the very first thing that we have to stop ourselves right now is this. And notice it's the past tense. Let's look back in our relationships. I don't care how long we've been married. How long we've been together? Let's just do last week. Jehovah witnessed everything. And the thought of that, I might be able to sit here and hide it. Nobody knows. But He knows. And then that passage in Hebrews 4, it is with Him that we have to do. And the knowledge that God has witnessed everything that I've thought and done, consciously and unconsciously, and even when I didn't think but should have. It just makes you wilt. It just, see, because what we're ready to do is say, well, how do we argue? She says one thing. He says, well, what about you? Or she says it. And he comes back, same thing. What about you? We're always going at each other that way without an awareness. But God says, wait a minute. Take out of the picture. It's not important what he or she did to you or thought and said to you. It's what I see you do. I've witnessed it. I see the fact that you're bitter. I see the fact that you refuse to forgive. I see the fact that you are not going to give yourself in love to them. I see that. And when God says that to us, what do we do? Well, God, forgive. And see, there's the start. Oh, God, forgive. Second, verse 15, he says, and did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Let's just take those first two sentences. And did not he, God, make one? When Jesus in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10 was asked by the scribes and Pharisees, what are grounds for divorce? Jesus said, wrong question, wrong answer. Let's go back to the beginning. How did God make them? That's exactly what Malachi does with that expression. Did not He make them to one? In order to discuss properly the relationship that you call a marriage or a hope to be a marriage, you have to go to the beginning. And in the beginning, looking, this is where our marriage form expresses this correctly when it begins in its treatment of marriage by making us look at how did God make them? When did God institute His institution of marriage? And how did He do it? After God had created man in His own image, after He had created all things, and He created man in His own image and likeness, God said, the norm, a man is not good to be alone. I will make him an help that's fit for him. But before God caused the deep sleep to fall upon Adam, God wanted Adam to be aware of his need. He wanted Adam to become conscious. God could say, I see that it's not good that man be alone. But God wanted Adam, and God wants every man and every woman to realize that in themselves, all by themselves, they may live in the consciousness of their completeness in Christ, but it's not good to be alone. So that Adam, after naming all the animals and seeing them paired together, said, I can't reproduce myself by myself. And Eve can't reproduce herself by herself. It's not good to be alone. I will make him an help that's fit for him. Different from him. Because while he has these strengths, he has these weaknesses, and he needs her to fill in those weaknesses. And while she has these characteristics, she needs him to fill in what she's missing. And that together, the two become one. So God created them exactly, Adam and Eve, fit for each other. And just as exact as Eve fit Adam is the wisdom of God, where He fit you with the one that He gave you. Now don't say yes, but. No, say yes and stop. God, the same wisdom that made Eve for Adam, made for you the one that He gave you. And when you start disagreeing, then you got to look up and say, Lord, you've got a problem. You want to do that? Instead, we've got to say, I've got a lot to learn here yet to see how this is exactly the best one for me. So that even as God brought and gave her to him, God does yet, as with his own hand, bring unto every man his wife, and to every woman her husband. This is my God-given mate, my wise, loving father's gift to me. What a tremendously beautiful thing to be able to say that. I don't quite dare say it to a couple until after it's announced. I pronounce you husband and wife. But as soon as that happens, then to be able to say, you have God's wisdom and God in His love giving you this perfect, for you, mate. And He has made you one. You can kick and scream. You can push against them. You can refuse to lay with them. You can refuse to forgive them. God says, you're one. In my book and in my judgment. When he adds, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, that expression, somewhat difficult to interpret, but most often is taken to mean this. God, who by the breath of His mouth, the Spirit of His mouth, created all things, could have made it any other way. God's got the Spirit and the rest of the Spirit. And so He has able to have made Adam a mate in any kind of way. But this is the way that He did it. In His greatest wisdom and in His infinite love for Adam, He intentionally did not give you that other one. He gave you this one. Third, God declares in the next sentence in verse 15, wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Not the purpose of God in marriage, but a purpose of God in marriage is children. Children that come from the one. They are no more twain, but one flesh. So in that most intimate physical act of a union of a husband and wife, it is God's purpose that out of that intimate relationship would come forth seed. Now, that does not mean that if God in His good pleasure withholds children, that the marriage is therefore incomplete and not able to serve God's purpose. There's more purposes that God has for marriage than this one. But this is one of them. And God created that intimate relationship, those sexual desires and that intimate relationship, to be the way in which the children are conceived. God identifies them in our text as godly seed. Because that's the norm. Not all, and not only, do the children, do believers come from other believers. Not only, and not all, but the norm is that the godly seed comes from a godly marriage. Now, Malachi's whole point in bringing that up is to make any thoughts of not living together as God would have us live together. God is highlighting one of the grievous sins of divorce. When divorce takes place, then not only is there a separation, so there can't be a seed, even a godly seed. But then secondly, the children in a divorce are not taught godliness. To say it a different way, in the way of striving, working to live together in a difficult way. It's always difficult, always. But striving nevertheless for the God's sake to live together as a husband and wife, the children learn what godliness is. Mom and Dad are doing this for God's sake. Mom and Dad are doing this because they're aware of God watching them. They're seeking to please and thank the God who loves them forever and with whom He's established a friendship relationship. They're striving to be godly. And children learn godliness from that relationship. A divorce not only makes seed impossible, but teaches children ungodliness. Godliness is striving to do God's will as before His face. When we put them away, we say fooey to that. What does God say about it all? He hates it. The very same word that He used in chapter 1, verse 3 about Esau, speaking of reprobation, here He uses that same word to say, I hate putting away. The God, now notice, this is Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God who's established a relationship with His church. As the God of Israel, as Jehovah, I hate putting away. In the very next sentence, He describes that activity of putting away. And now remember, that's not just signing the papers of divorce. That's everything that leads to it. Now maybe we can refrain from divorcing, but we're not going to love them and we're not going to be gracious to them and we're going to be crabby and we're going to be irritable and we're going to have silent treatment sometimes because they forget maybe a birthday or an anniversary or whatever. But we're going to let them know what we think. God says, that's destructive. That's doing violence. And it's not violence that you can, well, hide and nobody can see. That's violence that you take and you wear it as a coat. Some of you girls have things in your hair or bands. That's making it very public and obvious. Put on your coat. That's the outside. Everybody can see it. You wear violence. You take something and you make it extremely public. Now God says, even what you want to hide in your thoughts and let nobody see, I witness. Why does God hate it? Hate it. Loathes it. Abhors it. It's because it attacks something He loves. Putting away, and everything that leads to putting away, is your taking your dirty little hand and smearing it on something that He thinks is very, very precious. something that he loves and something that he's extremely jealous about. The institution of marriage. The specific mate he, in his wisdom and love for you, has given to you. You take your dirty mind and you smear what he loves. No wonder he hates. He guards it. He's jealous for it. In the previous section, when they married heathen wives, he expressed that as being something that was an abomination to his holiness. We can put it this way. When we are not going to Jesus to ask to be forgiven for all of the natural things that we think and want to say, instinctively, by nature, when we don't go to God and ask for forgiveness, but instead, we've got all kinds of reasons why we're justified to think those things. When we don't go to the cross and confess them, then God says, you know how you're treating the gift of my son? You're saying you don't need him. You're saying that you're justified to sin. Now, it's so easy for us to sit here and say, well, you're blaming us when you should be pointing out their faults. It's they who started it. So the finger of God hits every one of us. And maybe we think we're justified because they. And God comes back to us and he says, if you had forgiven them, it would be finished. If you had forgiven them the way I forgive you. If you would go to my son and realize I've washed them all away. You want to remember them all? That's my friend. I don't see their sin. I've forgiven them so much that I don't remember their sins. What are you talking about when you start listing their faults and their sins? They're gone. I hate that, God says. I hate it because I love my covenant. I love my relationship with you. Talked about why I hate what you're doing to them, but now I hate it because of what you're doing to me, God says. My love for you is unconditional. This is the way you're thinking about them, and so you're trying to justify all your sins and all your faults. And you don't even want to admit that there's sins and faults. Well, that's not going to change my relationship with you. I'm not going to show you I care, but I do. I've not forsaken you. I've not started to speak evil of you because of the way you treat what I love. I've never stopped forgiving you. I've never stopped loving you. God doesn't put us away. Quite to the contrary, instead of putting us away, while he would have every reason to do so, he says this, no matter how many weaknesses and no matter how many sins, we're reconciled. You're going to see it in the judgment day, but my relationship to you is unceasingly one of love. You come to me in the cross, and I will show you how I have restored you in compassion, how my mercy fails not, how my grace abideth ever. Then he says this in verse 13. Your relationship with one another, with the one that I, in my love and wisdom, have given to you as the perfect mate. I want you to know, in my love, I'm going to make you know how serious this is and how much I hate it. When he says in verse 13, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out. This is what he means. When you refuse to love, when you refuse to forgive, when you write a bill of divorcement, then you cause to that mate to weep. And especially to the children, nothing is more selfish than this kind of an attitude. There's all kinds of ways in which we're selfish, but nothing is more selfish than divorce and what leads up to it. The attitudes that lead up to it are just so self-centered. And with our self-centeredness, we hurt them and they cry. And God says, well, remember what he said to Cain? Abel's blood is crying up to me. When they, in their hurt at being unloved and unforgiven, cry to me, then my altar is covered with their tears and their crying and their weeping. And I'm not going to take your acts of worship. I will regard not your offerings anymore. You may say you're praying. I'm not going to hear it. You may come and sing your praises and it looks like you're doing, and I'm not going to hear them. I will not let you know that you can worship me when you sin against them. Now you remember, that's the language of this text. That's the language of 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, this is how the marriage form goes. Love your wives. Be not bitter against them. And the solution to being bitter against them is to dwell with them as a man of understanding, remembering God made her to be different, and that's why she's different. And God made her to fill you out. And you may not think she is, but God says she is. So dwell with her as a man of understanding, giving honor. You look up and honor to that delicate vessel, lest your prayers be hindered. Your prayers to God are going to be blocked as far as your experience is concerned. Because you're not dwelling with her as a man of understanding, because you're bitter and you're not loving. Their tears, their crying out, their weeping covers my altar so that I cannot accept your offerings, all your activities of worship. You cannot be right with God. You may be able to sound great in Bible studies. You can fool a lot of people. But God says, it stinks in my nostrils. I hate it. Conclusion? Not once, but twice. Verse 15 and verse 16. Take heed to your Spirit. Your spiritual lives will crumble when God's love doesn't consume you. And that's exactly the way to put it. Our spiritual lives crumble. Take heed to your spiritual life, because it crumbles when you are not aware, consciously striving to remember, and consumed by the knowledge that He has loved you, He is loving you, and He will never stop loving you. Go back to where it begins. It is the knowledge of God's eternal love. It is the knowledge of His friendship with you, that you, out of gratitude for that, then strive to obey Him. Without making it as if it's easy, but keeping it simple. May we stand before God tonight, the God who says unceasingly, "You can't break my love. You can throw a lot of things at it, but you're never going to stop me loving you." That you say, "Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me of all my self-centeredness. Forgive me of all my selfishness. Forgive me for thinking about me as if I'm the most important, and how I hurt because they're not doing what they're supposed to do, the mate that you've given to me. And when I see them as less than the perfect mate, forgive me, Lord." And God says to you, just like He did to David, "The Lord hath forgiven you already." It's gone. And your thanks for being so forgiven, so loved, so dealt with, so wisely, may that be the powerful incentive to give yourself again, to love Him and to thank Him for what He's given to you. Amen. O Lord our God, we thank Thee that Thy word comes, it pricks, it hurts. We're ashamed. We're embarrassed. And yet Thou dost keep saying to us and assuring us, "Child, You have not destroyed my love." How can we ever thank Thee? We recommit ourselves to living as Thou wilt have us live, in thanks for Thy love and forgiveness. For Jesus' sake, amen.